that we may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. There's the key. If you like to underline in the Bible, that's a good one to underline. Not to go beyond what is written. Now, this time the New Testament had not been written, at least not the majority of it, but he is talking about the revelation that has been given, the Scriptures. Don't go beyond what is written. That is, don't judge leaders or anybody beyond what the Scriptures say. So here we're given a very helpful and wise thing when we consider how we should conduct our life and interact with others. It's the standard of God's Word. That's the standard. It's not our feelings. It's not our experiences. It's what God, our Creator, who knows us perfectly, knows what we need. It's His standard. So let's read chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they are to be found faithful." So compared to the worldly ways of viewing leadership of the day, possibly popularity, we knew that was the case. They actually had professional orators, and you would pay them to entertain you. Paul says two things that an apostle, when he says us, he's referring to the apostles, but this applies to all of us who have been sent out by our Lords. He says, number one, they should be understood as servants of Christ, as servants. Now, I have to admit, I made a mistake last week because we saw in chapter 3, back all the way in verse 5, he also says that they should be known or be seen as servants, referring to Apollos and himself, servants through those who have believed. Now, in the original language, you probably know that obviously when you translate a language, sometimes there's multiple words that can only be translated into one word. And that's the case from Greek to English and Swahili. The classic example is the word love. So in Greek, you have four different words. They're all translated as one word in English as love. So how do you know which one it is? Well, it's similar to this word servant. So last week, like I said, I was under the understanding that it was doulos, the common word for slave, that Paul often refers to himself as, that he is a slave of God. But that word back in chapter 3 is not doulos, it's diakonos. Diakonos. And that word is where we get the word deacon, a deacon. Again, it was a servant, but they had a specific task. All right, they were the ones, before Christianity, the term was used of waiting tables or the carrier services. So they were given a task, you know, with a package. You need to go to that person and deliver the package. Be faithful in your service. So think of Glovo, right? I've never used Glovo, but it's the carrier service I know is really popular. You're given a package, then you must deliver it. And so the Lord has given Paul and us the gospel, and now we need to deliver it as we see faithfully. So that's not the word here in chapter 5 or chapter 4 for servants. In fact, it's a different word called hyperatis. So he uses another word, but it's both translated servants. So hyperatis, he says here, you should regard us as hyperatis or servants of Christ. Now, this word is different, as I said. It comes from a word that literally means under rowers, under rowers. And back in those days, and maybe you've seen the movies of the ships. This was before the ships could, obviously they didn't have engines that powered them, but rather they were powered by the rowers. Now the hyperatus was the rower. He was a free man, but of course he was just doing a common duty. He was rowing the ship. And the boat master, the ship master, would tell them, row, and they obliged, they rowed. And so that's the word that he uses, that the apostles, As much as you might think, well, that's an amazing position, Paul is saying you should view us as servants, as the under rowers. And Christ is the headmaster of the ship, and he says row, and we row. And he's taking the ship where he wants to go. We're doing the grunt work. They are servants of Christ. But not only servants, he says, secondly, they are stewards of the mystery of God. Stewards of the mystery of God. Now again, this was not only a description, but actually a title of what someone would do. Again, in the culture, they had different levels of workers, servants. And the steward actually was a slave, but he had power. He had duties to watch over the estate. So the steward, when the master went away, he was given responsibilities of the other workers to manage the household well. He was given finances to make sure he distributes what needs to be distributed. So Paul says he is a steward, and in this sense, the house of God. He says in the mysteries of God. Now we looked at last week also, the word mystery isn't something like we don't know, right? The mystery of Christ, it was something previously that we didn't know, but now it's been made known through Christ. So we have confidence. Part of the mystery of God is to communicate the scriptures well, to point people to the scriptures, that you handle the scriptures well, not only in teaching, but in your life. And this is what the leaders at Corinth were struggling with. Okay, they just had a position of power, and they were telling everyone what to do, when to do it. And of course, the steward was measured by, as it says there in verse 2, his faithfulness. His faithfulness. If you're a good steward, you're faithful. Fundamentally, that's what a steward's success was, faithfulness. And that is what measures our success. We saw last week, we've all been given a gift. Okay, he doesn't use a gift there. We're going to see that in chapter 12 through 14. But he says a grace. God's given you a grace, an ability, a passion, a conviction, right? That comes from him that should be used for him. And we're going to be held accountable to that. And the sign that you're going to be judged by is not how popular you are in that gift. Not even how excellent you are, but rather how faithful you are. So God's given you something, and our job is to use it well, to use it well. And this just goes against so much of what we see oftentimes in our service in Christian ministry. I don't know if you've ever been to a Christian conference before, but oftentimes the lineup of the speakers, it's only speakers that have big congregations. Have you ever noticed that? Yeah, they have big churches. Rarely will you find, I've never seen one personally, maybe it's out there, but a conference speaker that has a church of 25 people or 100 people. It's somebody that maybe 1,000 or over 1,000. Then you're the example that is given to everybody else of a good minister, right? But what do we see here? It's not the number, right? It's your faithfulness. Someone who's labored in a small church for 50 years, faithfully to that 20 people or however many people, God will say, good and faithful servant. We're given that analogy in Matthew 25. We won't look there, but he tells the story, right, of a master that had three workers, and he gave them different talents, right? 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent. And he went away, and when he came back, he measured their success by if they used what was given to them well. Were they faithful? And that's what he says to the first two who did use it well. He said, well done, good and faithful servant. Faithful servant. So wherever you guys serve, don't look at someone else, right? Look at God in your heart. Have a clean conscience that you're using what he's given you to the best of your ability. We tell that to our kids, and I think it's a good principle. Right? Whether you finish first or last in your race, did you do the best you could? And it's the same with school and whatever, right? God's given all of us different abilities and gifts. We are to be faithful. Well, he continues here in verse 3. He says, but with me it is very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human courts. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purpose of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. So when Paul says here, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you, it means that he was being judged by the Corinthians. Now, we aren't told all the details of how they were judging him. However, we will see if we ever get there in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 10, verse 10, he actually quotes them what they were saying about him. I'll just read it here. He says, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account." Well, that doesn't sound very good. His bodily presence, right, is nothing. His speech is not flashy. And again, this is going against the context, right? The Corinthians wanted a certain type of person to wow them, to impress them, to make them laugh, feel entertained. And this is what he was saying. How can this guy be a true apostle, right? He did not meet their standards. But sadly, their standards were not God's standards. So they were judging Paul from a worldly perspective. And we need to be careful of this. Now, when he says, "I don't even judge myself," this sounds almost arrogant, right? He doesn't even judge himself. Now, the whole point of this passage is not to say we don't judge other people, okay? Because we're going to find out in chapter 6, part of what Paul speaks about is that you have a responsibility to judge in the body of Christ, all right? Because we have a standard that we go by. So when he says, "I don't even judge myself," he's referring to his own fleshly ways, the natural man. That is, Paul doesn't set the standard for himself, right? We're not going to get to heaven and we're going to pronounce the judgment on ourselves. So it's quite wrong of him and us to think, "Well, I'm okay. Doesn't matter what you think." Now, he does say he's not aware of anything against himself, all right? Now, I don't know if you can say that. I don't know if I can say that about myself. But it is important that ourselves before God, that we can sleep with a clean conscience, that we're doing everything we can to live right before God. But Paul also realized that he was the chief of all sinners. He realized he was a sinner. Okay, he wasn't saying he now has reached perfection. That's why he says, "But I am not thereby acquitted." It doesn't mean he's innocent because, again, he's not the standard. Well, who's the standard? And that's the point there in verse 4. It says, "The Lord who judges." The Lord who judges. It's not us. So he's speaking here against an incorrect form of judgment. And he wants us to actually have the right perspective. But if we rely upon ourselves, what the church was doing, we will inaccurately come to the wrong conclusion. Jesus also spoke against this in Matthew 7. I'm sure you've seen it before. And he gives this warning in Matthew 7, 2. He says, "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." And a similar warning, Paul says here, "Therefore, I do not pronounce judgment before time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things that are hidden in darkness." At that time, he's going to expose our hearts, right? He knows our hearts and why we're judging a brother or sister, or why we're thinking the way we do. It's a warning. Be very careful in how you judge. It's not that you shouldn't judge. And again, in Matthew 7, he says, "First take the log out of your eye so that you can see the speck in your brother's eye." So he's changing our hearts so that we would actually do this faithfully. He also mentions there, as I just read, that you don't want to pronounce the judgment before the time. Before the time. Now again, he's not saying you got to wait till the Lord before we can know right from wrong and before we can tell a brother, "Stop this." No, he's not saying that, but one of the mistakes that we make is that we make a judgment too soon, Right? We're warned over and over, be quick to listen, slow to speak. Why? Because the nature of man is that we speak too fast. Right? We speak the things that we shouldn't speak. It's a wise principle to be slow. Now, maybe Paul also has in mind the athletic games here. Right? Athens was close by. The Olympics went on in Greece. And, of course, a judge, you don't want to pronounce a winner before the race is finished. It can be a common mistake. I don't know if you've seen, there's some videos that go around online, not of judges pronouncing judgment, but the runners who declare themselves victory before it's over, right? They're running, and they think they've won, and then they start pointing to the crowd, like, I'm number one, and then at the last minute, some guy rushes right by them. Have you seen that before? Yeah, as a spectator, it's kind of funny, but what shame that runner must have afterwards, right? He must feel terrible. If he would have focused on what he should focus on, he would have won. He would have done the right thing. But he took his eyes off. And that's what the Corinthians were doing, right? They were coming to conclusions too fast because for various reasons. Last week we saw they had jealousy. They had strife. They were allowing the old man, the sinful nature, to compare. And when you compare with other people, you want to naturally be number one, right? So what you do is put down other people so you can look bigger than yourself. Well, he says here in the last verse there, he says, then each one will receive his condemnation from God. And I just want to say, of course, we're talking about judging others correctly. That's what Paul is addressing. But also, what about when you are misjudged, right? And I'm probably not the only one. People have said things about you that are incorrect. You know, how does that affect you? Well, what we're told here by Paul is that our desire to be happy and content in this life is not based on what other people say, but from the Lord. Commendation, our praise. Our praise will be from God, not man. But they had the desire, as many of us do, that we want to be praised by man. Right? So when someone says something wrong of us, it shatters us too often. Because we've valued man too highly. We need to value God higher so that we have a proper understanding. This is very hard. This is very hard. And you know, I've been in ministry maybe 15 years now, serving the Lord. Of course, we were in Mombasa for many years. And when you serve with someone for for 8 years, and then they turn on you, right? And they say that this person is greedy and doesn't care and don't follow him, it really hurts, right? And I'm encouraged, well, where am I looking for affirmation? Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. That's what we're seeing here, right? The stewardship. We've been entrusted with the gospel. So we speak not to please man, but to please God who examines our hearts. So why we do what we do shouldn't be how someone responds, but rather how God responds to us. Another time in Mombasa, there was a rumor that started going around. You know, we went down there to plant a church that was outward focused to reaching Muslims. And by God's grace, with Benedictor and others, we planted Calvary Chapel Mombasa, and I think it was the second year. We have some people growing in the Lord. And then we get word that there's a rumor going around that we are a demon-worshipping church. Demon-worshipping church. I'm like, what in the world? So we had to try to track down this rumor, you know. Who told you this? And eventually we found the person who said this. And we asked him, you know, why are you saying we're a demon-worshipping church? And he said, well, because I've been to your church a few times, and I've never seen you cast out demons. And if you're not against the devil, you must be for the devil. That's what he said, right? I mean, just crazy, bad logic, right? But by that time, a lot of damage had been done. People will say crazy things, but let us not be moved. Let us please God and not man. All right, let's continue verse 6. He says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers. that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in the favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you do not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Now, Paul here, not only does he not share everything, I think there's a lot of wisdom there, what exactly is going on, but he's actually using him and Apollos as a buffer, as an example, right, for them to learn. That takes a lot of maturity. Of course, they are making accusations against him, but he's using himself as an example for all. He says, he's applied it all to us, that we may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. There's the key. If you like to underline in the Bible, that's a good one to underline. Not to go beyond what is written. Now, this time the New Testament had not been written, at least not the majority of it, but he is talking about the revelation that has been given, the Scriptures. Don't go beyond what is written. That is, don't judge leaders or anybody beyond what the Scriptures say. So here we're given a very helpful and wise thing when we consider how we should conduct our life and interact with others. It's the standard of God's Word. That's the standard. It's not our feelings. It's not our experiences. It's what God, our Creator, who knows us perfectly, knows what we need. It's His standard. A few scriptures that are important for this point. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So correction there, that's the judging, right? The Word of God itself, as we apply it to our life, we can see a straight line and we see that we are not straight. We have fallen short of His standard. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 actually refers to the Word as a judge. It says, the Word of God is living and active, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So the Word of God, when we correctly understand it, it actually can show us where we've gone astray, pricks us, convicts us, that we need to repent. That's what the Word does. And of course, Jesus is our example. He modeled this for us, and that's why the classic example is when he's tempted by Satan, he says to Satan, it is written. It is written. He's showing us that our authority and source of truth is the Word of God. And of course, before Paul came down to Corinth, he visited some people in the city of Berea, and they examined the Scriptures to see if the apostle, what he was saying, was true. And Paul commends them above all other Christians. So the Scriptures are our standard. So people will say many things. They'll say it works, right? But what's important is what does God say? Not if they feel that it's true. So we also see here in verse 7, they were puffed up against one another. Sorry, the end of verse 6. They were puffed up. So the Corinthians, again, they were jealous, making sides within the church. And they weren't following the Scriptures according to the type of person they should follow, why they should be in church. They were self-seeking. Now he rebukes them. He starts this rebuke in verse 7. We're going to see it for a while. But he just shows through questions the craziness of their thinking. Right? He says, for who sees any difference in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So they're boasting in things that obviously God gave. As I shared that example, I think last week, you know, how foolish is it that we see the sunrise come up? And then we turn to somebody and say, I did it, right? You know, your friend says, that's amazing. Well, thank you. No, that's just complete craziness, right? But then we obviously are blessed with a job or a house. and things, maybe in ministry, people come forward after you teach, and they say, great job, and that ego comes in, right? We get puffed up. Yeah, you know, I worked hard. Other people don't work hard. I worked hard, therefore that's why I get good results. We must be careful. He's rebuking them here. Pride can easily get in the way. Now, you might be thinking, okay, if the scriptures are the standards, right, for judgments, what about different interpretations of the scriptures? And it's interesting, Paul doesn't bring up a specific issue here. In most of the letter, he just addresses people's hearts. He's not addressing the misunderstanding of the scripture. I'm sure they had misunderstanding, misinterpretations. But he addresses the misinterpretation of their heart. And their heart was desperately wicked, as ours is. And the old man. And we desperately need the Spirit. So let me just add this. We'll come back to the issue of judgments in chapter 6. But number one, our standard is the Word of God. But secondly, we must also judge humbly. And the gospel is the motivating factor for that. When we receive the gospel, we must not only speak the truth, I told you so, you're wrong, but we speak the truth, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, in love. Speak the truth in love. And that obviously that word love is God's love, agape love. And then later in verse 32 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, he shows how this plays out. What's the motivating factor for you to go against a brother? Well, he says, forgive as Christ forgave you. So what Paul's doing here in Corinthians, he's doing it at the church of Ephesus too, is to examine your heart. Right? Our judgment is not to show that that brother or sister is wrong and we're right. That's what the Corinthians were doing. It's to love. To love. We're going to get into sexual immorality in chapter 5. Another tough topic, but it was in the church. And Paul actually judges a brother who's consistently living in sexual immorality there. And he uses the words, he says, we hand this person over to Satan. Now, if you stop there, you're going to think that you need to hand people over to Satan. And you're going to curse them, right? I mean, what worse thing is that, to hand someone over to Satan? But if you read the rest of the verse, Paul says, so that on the day of the Lord, he would be saved. So what is the motivation for Paul there? It's that he would repent and he would come back. The discipline that he's talking about is out of love. It's not out of revenge. And this is the right attitude. So yes, what we say matters, but of course, how we say it and why we're saying it also matters. Let's continue verse 8. These are some of the harshest words we're going to see Paul says to the Corinthians. He says, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as least of all, like men sentenced to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, for you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we are in dispute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When we reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I warned you. There were harsh words coming. Now, Paul here is using obviously over-exaggerated speech to make his point, some sarcasm. And he's wanting to see the contrast between someone who's following Christ and the Corinthians. Again, they're trying to be like the world, and that's why it starts off there, that they want to become like kings. They want, you're rich. kings. You want to rule. You want to have power. And he says, I wish you did. I wish that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. Now he's talking about the reign to come with Christ. But they didn't reign. They weren't kings from a godly sense. They boasted in all the material things that they had. And of course, that was the pride and joy of Corinth, right? You have the parties, you have the enjoyments, you feel rich. Have you guys ever gone to one of those, maybe a nice hotel, you know, buffet, all you can eat food? Yeah, they want you to feel like you're a king. Yeah, that's their purpose. And it's good, you know, it's nothing wrong. I'm not pointing out to anybody here. Yeah, there's nothing wrong with that. But it can easily go to your mind, right? I'm always interested when you go to such a place, you know, a nice place, and you see the people working there, right? And then you see how people treat those people working there. It's like it goes to their mind like, yeah, you work for me. Can easily be corrupted. And that's what happened to the people at Corinth. Now, verse 9, I think he's referring to something culturally here. He says, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles last of all, like men sentenced to death. Men sentenced to death. Now, during Roman time, the Greco-Roman time, of course, they ruled most of the world. And what was common, if they went to a neighboring city or area and they defeated the enemies, they would come back, all the soldiers, and there would be a parade for them. All right, and the soldiers and the generals would be in the front, and then right behind them would be all the things that they collected, right, that they got from their attack. And then at the end would be the prisoners of war. And the prisoners of war would often go to the Colosseums to face their death. And Paul here, he's saying we're exhibited, you know, it's like being made known to people that we are last of all, we're at the end. Like men sentenced to death. He also says they become a spectacle. That word is where we get our word theater. We become a spectacle, right? The thing that we want to get rid of, the shame and dishonor, it's all exposed. It's all exposed. Why? Well, for Christ. As we see there in verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake. Not just fools for being foolish, but for the reason of Christ. But how is it strange that they are wise in Christ? The Corinthians. They want to say that they're wise, but they're nothing like Paul, the example here. And this is the tension that we have. If we are physically strong in the world's ways, you have to wonder how much are we strong in Christ. He also says in verse 11, to the present hour we're hungry and thirst. Again, the motto of the people was, you know, eat, drink, and be merry. That was everything, right? The comfort of the world, comfort of the stomach. And Paul's saying, I go without food. I go without water, without drink. We're poorly dressed. He says in verse 12, he works with his own hands. Now again, in the mind of the Greek, for those that work with your hands, that was only something the slaves did. That was a thought. The Greeks were the ruling people, and then the slaves, they were the ones who did something with their hands. And Paul says he works with his hands. Any way that he's persecuted, just as Jesus said, he blesses. He prays for his enemies. Verse 13 says, when slandered we entreat, we have become and still like the scum, that is the garbage of the world. We are the refuse of all things. There are some examples in history when there was a famine that went on in the land, that because we talked about this also, there were many temples to pagan gods. If there was a famine, they would look to have a scapegoat, right? Who's to blame? We were talking about this in our Amara class. You know, sometimes in our cultures, if something goes wrong, if someone's sick, like who did it to him, right? Someone must have thrown a curse on this person. We need to rectify the problem. Well, this is a human problem, right? And the Greeks also had this idea, someone's to blame and someone needs to pay the price. So there's a few cases that have been recorded where they would actually drown people in the ocean. They were called the garbage of the world, and they would throw out their garbage. And Paul here says he's the scum of the world. Now, obviously, Paul seems to be using very negative language for himself, right, and what's happening. But it's, again, in comparison to how the Corinthians thought to make his points. Yes, he did suffer greatly, but he wants us to know that as they persecuted Christ, so shall they persecute us, those that follow Christ. And the call to pick up our cross and follow him is not just for the apostles, it's for all people. Verse 14, this is also very surprising what he says here in verse 14. He says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed. Whoa, I don't know, you read that list and you feel kind of guilty, right? You feel kind of dirty. But his heart is not to make them feel ashamed. Rather, he says, but to admonish you as my beloved children. He's saying this because he loves them. Not because he hates them. He cares for them. And of course, our Lord in Hebrews 12:6 says, just as a father disciplines the son, right? So the Father, the Heavenly Father, disciplines us. It's not out of anger. Sometimes I have to be guilty. I discipline my kids out of anger, but I try not to. But God never does that. Right? He always wishes what is best on us. And so Paul also is wanting them to wake up. One person that I like to listen to is Zakiel Botros. He's an Egyptian apologist. And in regards to Islam, he says, the church is sleeping. You know, and of course he has an Arabic accent. And he says, we need to give them a short, sharp shock to wake them up from their sleep. Islam is coming our way. Of course, Paul's not talking about Islam, but he's wanting to wake them up to the reality of what it means to follow Christ and the beauty of the gospel. So they are his beloved children. Verse 15, he says, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Now, Paul says that they have many guides. And again, a guide was someone that worked, that he would actually guide people to their place of work. And he compares it to the church. You have many people with titles, right? You have many positions taken in your church, but they aren't doing the work that they're supposed to. It's not enough just to be a guide, to give discipline, but the heart, as we're talking about, behind the discipline, the heart behind the teaching is so important. And he compares that right heart to a father. You have guides, but you don't have fathers. And Paul says, I'm an example of a father. I became your father in Christ through the gospel. Of course, not a physical father, but a spiritual father. He preached the gospel to them, so there's that connection and the origin, but he cared for them. Notice this goes beyond the guide idea, because in verse 16, he says, I urge you to imitate me. It's not out of anger to discipline or to command this or that, but to follow his life. He's welcoming people into his life to not only say things, but to live things. The gospel requires action. And Paul was part of their life, and he's saying, imitate me. Now again, Paul was a sinner. He's not saying imitate the sin. Later in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he'll say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. As I imitate Christ. What a thing to say. Can we say that of ourselves to somebody else? Imitate me? That's tough. We should. Now here, we learn about spiritual fathers. Okay, and in fact, we see here Timothy was the child of Paul, spiritually speaking. And I have to say, a lot of times we talk about spiritual fathers in an unhealthy way. You know, especially our Nigerian brothers and sisters, they're always talking about their papa or father or the mother. And of course they're coming from texts like this, right? But they focus so much on their papa, and maybe, I don't know, should we call you papa, Pastor Michael? He says yes, so we'll call him papa now. Or daddy. They put so much focus on daddy or papa that they forget their heavenly father, right? And one way you can test yourself if you've gone too far putting your trust in man is, how much do you speak? Do you speak most of your time about your papa, or most of the time about your heavenly father? Again, Paul is connecting it to Christ. We're not boasting in our spiritual fathers. We're boasting in Christ. And we're saying, wait, there are people that can be guides for us. They should be guides to us. And yes, in a general sense, Pastor Mike, as he teaches, he is our father spiritually. He's feeding us. He's providing spiritual protection for us. But it's much more than just the person up here. And again, I think this is a problem with some of these churches. They're usually the largest churches, right? And your spiritual father, you never meet. You rarely see, because they have bodyguards around the guy, right? If you want a meeting or a counseling session, no. So it's impossible really to imitate this man, except maybe changing your voice when you want to preach or something like that, right? Yeah, this is not the example that Paul is giving. He's welcoming people into his life, right? And of course, we know it wasn't just, as we saw last week, by word, but also by deeds. He's hands-on, and that's the example we get at Corinth. He's living with Priscilla and Aquila, fellow tent makers, his business partners. He's living with the church members, also his business partners, and they can see the type of life to imitate. So I was going through this and I was thinking, well, who am I a father to? Well, first I said, who is my spiritual father? And this is a good question for all of us to ask, because we should have somebody that we're interacting with enough where we can see their example, how they deal with stress, how they raise their kids, right? That it can be imitated, that we can learn from what we see. You don't have to call them papa, don't worry, your mother. But ask yourself, who is that person? And do they know, right? It should be mutual. It's a relationship. Just as a good earthly father, you talk to your earthly father. You care for each other. But also myself, yourself, who are you a father to or a mother to, spiritually speaking? Who are you investing into? Who are you opened your life with? You don't have secret places where you go and, no, not the church. You open your life that it can be imitated. And this is all based out of love, as Paul says, my beloved child, Timothy. All right, last few verses, verse 18. He says, some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. Now, it's interesting because he says they were arrogant that he wasn't going to come to them. They must have thought that that guy, you know, he came, he's just full of it, he's not a true guy. And they're talking like this. They're slandering his name. And he says he will come as the Lord wills. But he'll also show that it's not just talk, but actual power. And not only in verse 19, but also 20, he compares talk and power. 20 says, for the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Now, as we say, talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. But where's the action? And the gospel, as we saw, it's always connected to power. The power of the gospel. When you believe Christ and the Holy Spirit comes in you, it gives you power to change your life. If you truly submit to the Lord, right? If he's the Lord of your life, he will change you. It might take time, it might be slow, but he is changing you as we continue to submit to him. And that is powerful, to take a drunkard or a thief or a homosexual, as we're going to see in Corinth. Many were homosexuals, some were prostitutes, right? Some were gossipers. right? Slanderers, and he changed them. And he wants them to remember they have been changed. That is power, not just talk. The Corinthians loved talk. They were known for their eloquent speech. But we need action. So he finishes here in verse 21. He says, "What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness?" I love that because he gives us a question to think about. What do you want? What do you wish? He lays it out beautifully, what the gospel lived out in him would look like, right? Just as Jesus asks us if we would count the costs, and he asks us, what do you want? You want change? Or are you happy in your jealousy, in your fighting, in your strife? And of course, he's talking to believers here. He's talking to the church. But what we will see, there were some unbelievers that had snuck into the church. Right? We call these sheep in wolves' clothes, right? Or no, the other way. Wolves in sheep's clothes. They've disguised themselves. They're sitting in church. They say bonas afiwe. They say all the right things. But they're actually very far from the truth. And if that's you, what do you wish? And of course, not just here, but later in 2 Corinthians, he'll say, today is the day of salvation. If you hear the Lord, repent and turn to him. So whatever the case, if you're a Christian that's characterized by the flesh, or if you're not even a Christian, come to him today. He asks us, what do you want? He won't force anybody into heaven. He won't force anybody to change. It starts with us, a willingness to submit to him. Well, I've finished with a story of somebody every time so far. I wasn't sure who to talk about here, as we want to see it's not just Paul's life that was radically changed, but the Spirit changes all of us. And as I kind of said something maybe bad about the Nigerians, let me mention a Nigerian brother. This brother is called Samuel Ajaye Crowther. Now, Ajaye was born in 1809, so many years ago. But he was, at 12 years old, sold into slavery by Muslim raiders. And then he was taken across the Atlantic. But thankfully, a ship interceded and took over the slave ship and actually sent him back by God's grace. And shortly after, when he came back, he committed his life to Christ, Ajaye. And in fact, as he realized the grace that was given to him, he went to those same people. He traveled north of the Niger River and evangelized to Muslims for many years, for decades. He also translated the Bible into two different local dialects. He's an example of someone who faithfully served. He also was persecuted, as you would imagine, from the Muslims, from the pagans, but also from the church. He got saved in the Anglican church, and sadly, there was some racism in the church, and they didn't want him to actually have a position in the church. And sometimes from within, the rejection hurts the worst. But Ajaye continued to serve the Lord faithfully. Eventually, in his late 60s, he was appointed the first African Anglican bishop on the continent. And I was just thinking, he's a good example of someone. Ministry should be characterized by faithfulness. And we'll have many challenges, as we see with Paul's life. But we shouldn't be surprised. For the sake of the gospel, we have everything. Therefore, we can say we are fools for Christ, and we give over our life for others. So ask yourself where you need to be faithful in the Lord, where he's placed you, what he's given you. May God help us serve him faithfully. Amen. All right, let us pray.